Turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the first 14 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. A few hours ago now, I got a call from Drew and Hannah, and Hannah was home. And I said to her, it must feel just great to be home. And she said, yes, the ride home was painful, but I'm so happy, so happy to be home. And we all know the joy of coming home. We go and we take vacations. We look forward to them for a long time. And then we're more excited to go home than we were to go away. It's wonderful to come home, especially when the home is a home of peace, and husband and wife mesh together like a warm hearth, and the happy children come together with the parents and rejoice to be at home. Well, that little happy homecoming, earthly family, is but a shadow of the happiness of the homecoming of the Lord Jesus in perfect harmony with his Father and not returning empty-handed, but in his loins are all his brothers and sisters. He goes home on Ascension Day, that where I am, you, dear believer, may be also. And one day, you will go to your real home, of which this earthly home is only a shadow. We're just renters here, after all. Even if you are a homeowner, you're going to that place where he says, I have a mansion reserved for you, that you may be with me forever. We should think a lot more about that, don't you think? A lot more. Because we're not going there for a 2-week vacation. It's forever. We have one soul to gain or lose. If we're in Christ, we'll go home to the real home of heaven forever. And if we're outside of Christ, we'll go to the real homelessness of hell forever. What a difference. Well, this homecoming then is not just for Jesus, but it's for every single elect child of God. And one day, there'll be no empty chairs in heaven, no empty places. It will be a full family, and no one will ever leave. Forever, heaven will be full and radiant and glorious. And Jesus' homegoing is an important step in that process, because as he goes, the angel said to the apostles, so he shall come again to take his own to be with him forever. So tonight, I want to meditate with you just briefly on Acts 1 verse 9 and the closing words of John 14 verse 3. Acts 1 verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In John 14, 3, the last bit of that verse, where I am, there you may be also. So the title of this sermon is simply Homecoming, with an exclamation point. Three thoughts. First, Jesus taken up as priest to his eternal home. Second, Jesus received as king in his eternal home. And third, Jesus coming again to bring his living church to their eternal home. Ascension Day. Ascension Day is obviously the most neglected of all the celebrated historic redemptive events of the Lord Jesus. The world doesn't know what to do with ascension, which is understandable because the world simply lives for this life, not for the world above. But the tragedy is that often the church doesn't know what to do with ascension because of her own unspirituality and her own putting of the tent stakes of this life too deeply into the soil of this earth. But when the church understands ascension, it is glorious. It is beautiful. It is preeminently comforting. Ascension Day for Jesus is his coronation day. It's the day when he enters back into the presence of his Father as priest king. It's a day in which the Father stamps his amen upon all the work of his Son as he receives him back into glory and sits him down on his right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ascension Day is this great, glorious priest-king entrance into the beauties and the sanctuary of heaven. It's the day when all the work of Jesus on earth has been finished, and he may continue his work of exaltation and glory from heavenly places. And so our text begins. When he had spoken these things, he was taken up. Now, what are these things? That ought to interest us, because these are the last words of Jesus here on earth. We always like to talk about people's last words. What is he doing here? Well, he's actually kind of summarizing everything he's been saying to his disciples, really, for 3 years, much of which they still don't fully grasp and won't grasp for another 10 days until the Spirit pours out himself and gives them a deeper understanding on the day of Pentecost. But what Jesus does right at the end is he's still teaching them. He's still their prophet, instructing them. And he instructs them in several ways. He instructs them with an instructive promise. Verses 5 and 8. You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he gives them an instructive command. Wait in Jerusalem. And an instructive answer to their question. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and seasons. And then he gives them an instructive task. You shall be my witnesses, that is, my martyrs, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the earth. And then as they watch and they get this fourfold instruction of Jesus as their chief prophet, suddenly, while they're watching, while they're listening, while they're learning, suddenly, he arises. His feet leave the ground, boys and girls. Can you imagine how amazing this is for them? And he just goes up into the air. And higher, and higher. The prophet turns into a priest to go to intercede for his disciples, to pray for them at the right hand of the Father. He was taken up. Now, if you study theology a little bit, you'll understand that wherever the ascension is talked about, three words are commonly used. And you've heard these often, I'm sure. He was taken up actually. That's one word. So it wasn't a vision. It was a fact. Then secondly, he was taken up visibly. It was something they could watch. It wasn't a flash moment like Elijah and suddenly he was gone. It was gradual. Gradual. They could see him go up bit by bit till a cloud finally came in between and took him away. And then thirdly, he was taken up locally. Locally is the word that theologians use. And that means from one place, Mount of Olives, to another place, a real place, the heaven of heavens. Now, the beauty of Jesus going up in this majestic way ought to indicate to us that he's going up as priest. He's leaving them as prophet, as it were, going up as priest. But also the dignity of it all and the cloud carrying him away. We read in Psalm 104 that clouds are like king's chariots, reflect his kingly office as well. So that as he sits down at the Father's right hand, you see, the Father gives him all power in heaven and on earth to rule all things. So really, Jesus manifests his triple office, one in him, but that office in his ascension shines like a bright light through a prism in three different colors to us, prophet, priest, and king. And so he goes up as prophet, having taught them. He goes up as priest, having already sacrificed for his people. But now he goes up to intercede for them and bless them. Really, the priestly office is three jobs, doesn't it? Three tasks. The priest comes out and sacrifices the animal that's brought. He then takes remnants of it with the coals off the altar, you recall, goes inside the tabernacle, and he goes to the golden altar, and there he prays, intercedes for the people. And the cloud of smoke goes up to the heavens as he prays. And then he comes back out to the waiting family, and he extends his hands a blessing and pronounces the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and so on, from Numbers 6:24-26, upon the family. Sacrifice, intercession, and blessing. So Jesus has sacrificed. Now he's going to heaven to intercede, and from heaven to bless his own by sending them his Holy Spirit and by sending them earthly ministers to bring them the word, the living word of God, through the written word of God. And so Jesus, you see, is the prophet par excellence, who taught like none other. He's the priest par excellence, who does these three tasks like none other. And therefore, the earthly priesthood can now be abolished. And he's a king like none other, who rules and reigns over all things. His special reign over his people, but also providential reign over all the events on this earth. So, this is amazing. If we understand the intercession right, and the kingly office of Christ right, we'll understand that Jesus Christ is on the holy hill of Zion, as it were, at the Father's right hand. The ultimate goal is returning home to take full charge of both the church and the world, and to reign supreme forever and ever. Now that is incredibly comforting. Let me dip into a couple of these things a bit more though, because there's so much here. First, I want to say just a word about his sacrifice. His sacrifice is done here when he said it is finished. And yet, there are texts in the Bible that indicate, also after he arose from the dead, you remember, he showed his disciples his side, his hands, his feet, so that there are many divines that also think in heaven as he intercedes, you see, he intercedes on the basis of his blood, so that that blood, as it were, or those wounds, perhaps, exactly how, we don't know for sure, are spread out, as it were, in heaven's courts. He pleads, he intercedes for his own on the basis of the sacrifice. That's the point. That's the point. And that's what's so sacred and so intimate to the children of God, that his intercession is grounded in the merits of his blood, his precious blood, as Peter puts it. Now, what does this intercession really involve? When Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives, so moment by moment, always living, to make intercession for you You personally, and you, if you're a believer, and you as a collective body of believers throughout the whole world, a multitude no man can number. What does it actually mean? Well, the Bible doesn't get very specific about that. But what it does mean, certainly, is that in some way, Jesus is remembering all his children, collectively and individually, in the presence of his Father, all the time. Whether that's with words, or as John Owen thought, that it's just something that is understood between the Father and the Son, is not really important to know. The reality is what's important. Jesus is interceding for every single believer. Romans 8:34 says it too. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So the comfort is that there's never a moment, dear child of God, where Jesus doesn't have you in mind. Sometimes somebody goes through a tragedy and you say to them, I'm remembering you day and night. But they understand, of course, you're not remembering them 24 hours every moment. But you see, Jesus is. He's a constant intercessor. And that is so comforting, especially when we feel the poverty of our own prayers and we bring them to the Lord Jesus, who salts them in all their poverty with the salt of his suffering and his merits, and then intercedes for us and presents them to the Father, making them acceptable in the Father's sight. So when we feel condemned, when we feel we've stumbled, when we feel we have no answers for all the assaults of the enemy, be it Satan, be it our own conscience, be it the tempting world, Paul's answer and the author to the Hebrews' answer is look to Christ. Look to an interceding high priest. The Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way. When God's justice opens our debt books, Christ opens the law book and he says, Father, thou art a just God. It will not be pacified without blood. But lo, here is my blood. Here is justice satisfied. Discharge, Holy Father, these distressed poor sinners from all their sin and all their guilt. You see, as our intercessor, Jesus is an effectual advocate, an effectual lawyer, if you will, an all-powerful advocate who continues to plead our case, continues to free us from bondage, continues to wipe away the fresh guilt we accumulate every day, giving us daily forgiveness in the way of sanctification, even as he gives us abiding forgiveness in the way of justification. So there's never a moment with Christ at his right hand where the people of God are not safe and secure in the intercession of Jesus. Now, these intercessions of Jesus are not only good to deliver us from sin again and again and again, but also to keep us from sin. Have you ever thought about that? Then we pray, lead us not into temptation, in truth. A big part of the means that God uses to answer that prayer is the intercession of his own Son. Lead us not into temptation. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Lord, I want to thank thee for two things. I want to thank thee that when temptation is in front of me, thou dost take away the desire. And when desire wells up within me to sin due to my old nature, thou dost take away the temptation. You see, and both sides of that coin are connected with the constant intercessions of Jesus. It all comes through His Holy Spirit working in us from the intercessions of Christ outside of us. That's why the old forefathers used to speak often of the beauty of having two comforters, the Holy Spirit within us, two advocates, two lawyers, the Holy Spirit pleading our case from within us, and Christ pleading our case from the right hand of the Father. We really have a double protection. Christ without becomes Christ within by the Spirit He pours out within us. And so there's this constant intercession going up to the Father. Father, give the sinner mercy. Give the sinner grace. I intercede for him. And Father, Thou dost always hear my prayers. Now let me give you just a few of the attributes of this intercession, because they're very precious. They're all comforting. First of all, the intercession is glorious. Glorious in part because it's free. You don't have to pay Jesus anything to pray for you, boys and girls. He prays free because He loves His people. It's not like a priest where you go and then you leave him some money when you leave because he prayed for you. His intercession, secondly, is skillful. Skillful. Sometimes you say to someone, will you pray for me? And they say, yeah, what can I pray for you? Tell me what your needs are. And you tell them and they pray for you. And it's, you're grateful, but it's not a prayer like Jesus. Jesus knows how to pray skillfully. He has all the intelligence to know exactly what you need in His prayers. He knows what you need better than you know yourself. For He knows His clients perfectly. He can see through us. He knows our character. He knows who we are. He knows the character of Satan perfectly. He's in charge of everything, after all. So He can plead skillfully for you, moment by moment. And then third, His intercessions are holy. Everything about Jesus is always holy. The matter in which those intercessions consist is holy. The plea on which He makes those intercessions, His own blood, is holy. The place in which He prays for you is holy. Heaven. The person who manages those intercessions, Himself, is holy. And the judge before whom He stands and these intercessions are transacted, the Father, is holy. There's a holy intercessor praying for you, dear believer. And then He's a compassionate intercessor. Thomas Watson said, He's come to the end of His passion, but not His compassion. The end of His passion, coming from the Latin word passio, which means suffering, hence passion weeks. He's come to the end of His earthly suffering, but He hasn't come to the end of His compassion. He goes on being the sympathetic high priest forever. He pours His affections upon His people as their sympathetic high priest, understanding all their infirmities, all their afflictions, all their sorrows, all their seemingly unbearable burdens. And then too, He's a prompt intercessor. He never says, well, wait a minute, I'm busy now. You never have to wait for Him, boys and girls, on the phone, like I had to do for a hospital call this afternoon. It took a long time before they came. Not with Jesus. You can go to Him right away. Before they call, He says, I will answer. His line is never busy. He's always available, always ready to answer. He never says, come back tomorrow. He's prompt, glorious, a miraculous intercessor. And he's an earnest intercessor. Doesn't pray coldly. He's serious about it. His prayers engage his heart. He's not like the objective, distant physician who's seen 10,000 cases like this and purposely distances himself sometimes because he can't take all the burdens of all these afflictions upon himself. Jesus is involved. He's engaged with his mind and his soul and the totality of his being. He's a friend. A friend that sticks closer than a brother in his intercessions. And then he's a unique intercessor. There's no one like him. There's no angel that can intercede with such knowledge as he has. There's no man that can pray for us the way Jesus does. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says there's one mediator, one intercessor between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Every quality we need, every content of his intercession we benefit from is in him. And it's all perfect and beautiful and glorious. Well, you say that's all wonderful, but how do I know he's interceding for me? Oh, that's a very good question. Let me tell you how one Puritan answered it. He said it this way. You can know in two ways if Christ is interceding for you and if the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and where Christ intercedes in heaven, he sends his Spirit to be advocate and intercessor in your own heart. And then he goes on to say, what this means is that if you know what it means to groan with groanings that are unutterable by the Spirit within you, it means that Christ is interceding for you above you, because Christ won't intercede for those for whom the Spirit doesn't internally intercede. They work in tandem. There's no disharmony between the prayers of the Son and the internal groanings of the Spirit. There's no divorce between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And then that same Puritan goes on and says this, secondly, if we are given to Christ, then he intercedes for us. I pray for all them, he says, whom thou hast given me. How you say, but that's just the problem. I don't know if I've been given to the Savior. Well, the Bible tells us that if you're a true believer, you have been given Spirit-worked faith, and thereby you've been given faith in Christ, which is a sign that you've been given to the Lord Jesus himself. Because you rest in him and you trust in him alone for salvation. And no one who has not been given to him ever rests in him and trusts in him for salvation by faith alone. John 17. Neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word. So all those who truly believe in Christ alone, through his word, by his Spirit, are in the constant remembrance of the Lord Jesus. What an intercessor. Kindness invites love. And Jesus is showing you his kindness every second at the right hand of the Father. And that kindness should win and should woo your love moment by moment. You see, Satan is always trying to put in heaven's courts, bills and charges against you. But Jesus is constantly trumping those bills and charges and constantly interceding, canceling those bills, saying through his merits and his intercession with his own blood, paid in full. Every sin is paid in full. And so his intercession is of inexpressible value to us. But then he also blesses us. He blesses us with spiritual blessings, justifying us, sanctifying us with daily conversion, adopting us into himself. He blesses us with temporal blessings, physical blessings, health, what we need to eat and to live, work to do. And he blesses us with eternal blessings, perfect salvation, forever. You see, all of these things, for a believer, come to him through the sacrificial blood and intercession of Jesus. In God's common grace, when you're not a believer, you'll get some of these things, not from the blood of Christ, but, you see, you need to be in Christ to truly value even common grace blessings and to truly understand that they come to you through the right hand of God's favor in Jesus Christ. But our text then also says that Christ is received as king. The Bible says a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud is a chariot that carries a king, says Psalm 104. And then it goes on to say, the text, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming again. As you've seen him ascend, you're going to see him descend as King of Lords, Kings and Lord of Lords, surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels. And so Jesus comes before the Ancient of Days, his own Father. And surrounded by angels, he's crowned King of Glory forever and ever. And all power is given unto him in heaven and earth. And then the Father sends him back so that this King of Kings takes total control of this world and of our lives so that one hair from our head cannot fall to the ground without his will. And then he takes me back to himself. This time, I go literally with him into heavenly places. This is amazing. This is amazing. Right now, he's just our forerunner. He's just the firstborn among many brethren. Millions shall follow him. He shall come, and with his angels, he shall take us home, that you may be with me where I am. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, Jesus went home to make everything ready for you, dear child of God, to entertain you as his guest, but more, as his son or daughter forever in the eternal divine family. That's remarkable too, isn't it? You know, we don't hear it so much anymore. We used to hear stories of people that would come from another country. Maybe the man would come first sometimes. Say the Netherlands. Some of you have had that with your relatives a generation or two ago. Maybe your father came first, got everything ready for the family to come. And then your mother and your siblings came, and you. But he got everything ready. And you see, that's what Christ does. When he goes to heaven, now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. All is made ready. Even for poor, unworthy people? Absolutely. Ye men of Galilee. Galilee was a despised place. Ye men of Galilee, as you've seen him go up, he's coming back for you. That where he is, he will take you there so that you may be there as well. And that's heaven. As Samuel Rutherford said it, heaven is where Jesus is. And to be without him is to be hell. You see, we're never fit for heaven by nature, but he makes us a prepared people for a prepared place to enter on his prepared day, the day of judgment, when he comes again. His ascension is just his first trip into heaven. There's another trip into heaven with his entire bride. A man, a multitude no man can number. So we say, don't we, how can I ever enter heaven? Just sinful me. I'm so poor. I'm so unspiritual. I'm so unspecial. I'm so ordinary, so wicked. I can never reach heaven. But Jesus says, I will bring you there when you trust in me alone for salvation. I will prepare a place for you there. I go for this purpose, to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So he saves us, then he keeps us saved, and then he brings us by the hand, and he leads us onward to glory. I heard a minister once tell this story about an aged father who was quite poor all his life. But his father once was befriended by a millionaire, and he worked for that millionaire. And one day that millionaire said to him, his name was Noble, he said, I want you to come to America with me. Oh, that minister's father said, to go to America is the trip of a lifetime. And it was. It was the trip of a lifetime for him. He came to America. He went all around America with Noble. And then that minister said, my dad talked about that trip with Noble for the rest of his life. He loved Noble so much, and he had so much respect for him, that when he talked about the trip, he never mentioned the word America. All he mentioned was the word Noble. He'd always say something like this, when I was with Noble, ... Not when I went to America, ... He wasn't enamored with America. He was enamored with Noble. And you see, dear believer, when you make it to heaven one day through the good hand of your Savior, heaven will be perfect. It'll be beautiful. It'll be a world of perfect love. It'll be wonderful. But you'll be enamored with Jesus. And you won't be talking so much about heaven. You'll be talking about him. Because he is heaven. He's the essence of heaven. He's the capstone of heaven. Like Rutherford said, 1,000 heavens pile on top of one another. My Jesus will be the centerpiece of them all. Heaven and Jesus are nearly synonyms for the believer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job. And in my flesh I shall see what? Heaven? I shall see God. I shall see God. I shall see him as he is, says the Apostle John. So that's the purpose of ascension, that we may go to be with him where he is and hear his lovely voice saying to us that he wants to be us to be with him. And then we will say to him, O heavenly bridegroom, thy voice is sweet, thy countenance is lovely. My beloved is the richest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. John Bunyan put it so beautifully when he said, from the mouth of Mr. Standfast, you remember Mr. Standfast, boys and girls? Very solid, strong Christian. When you meet him in Pilgrim's Progress, he says this, I am going near to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I am going where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I most delight myself. That's it. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. When I see thee as thou art, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So, dear children of God, look forward. Look upward. Your Lord is in heaven. Let me close with this little story tonight. Spurgeon is the one who told it. He said there was a father who was a king, and he had a gold crown. Before he got up in the morning one day, his son went into his father's room. His son was heir to the throne. And he would try on, morning after morning, he would try on that golden crown. But then one of the king's courtiers caught him in his early morning escapades. And he reported him to his dad. He said, you know, I think your son is going to try to overthrow you, because every morning he's going in and he's putting on your crown. Oh, the king said, try it on, my son. Try it on. Your father doesn't mind. Try it on as often as you can, son, because one day I'm going to give it to you. Your father doesn't mind. And so then Spurgeon turned to the people of God and says, go ahead, as you think about heaven, go ahead, try on the crown. Go to my word, search the scriptures, seek communion with me, meditate on what you will be in glory in Christ forever. Think more of heaven and less of earth. Think more of that future crown than your temporary sin. Don't be afraid to die. It's just a passageway to your golden crown. There's comfort, great comfort, from Christ's intercession. So, trust him. Meditate on his intercession. Fly to him. Rest in him. And, yes, put on the crown. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast crowned thy people already here in principle with spiritual life that passes all understanding in thyself and by thy Spirit and through thy word, and that one day they will be crowned. And even as they take the crown off their own heads and cast them at thy feet, thou wilt still see them as thy royal children forever. Oh, happy day when this mortality shall put on immortality, this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever serve and fear and worship and adore the Lord, the King of glory. Oh, Lord, hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and have mercy upon the unsaved. Oh, God, show them what they're missing. Draw them in. Conquer their hearts and make them new creations in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.